And Lord, you've enlightened our eyes and unburdened our hearts. I thank you. You've removed guilt and sin, and you've given us hope. We're glad, O Lord, for this new life that we find ourselves in. We've been born again. Thank you. Our spirits are alive to him who saves us. We're glad, O Lord. Thank you for all this goodness that you've given to us. And thank you, we have a future and a hope. And so we praise God today. Father, I ask that for the people of peace today, the word of God would enlighten their eyes, and that with their hearts they would see, and that hope would rise afresh, and that the last one of us even would be awakened from our slumber, and that this whole year ahead would represent such opportunity for victory in Christ, for the advance of the kingdom of God. Thank you for it. May the gospel conquer Rockhampton, and may the gospel conquer our own hearts also. We thank you, Lord, and we bless your name through Christ our Saviour. Amen. Please be seated. And thank you, everybody. Now, out of practice preaching I may be, but not out of practice reading. I've been spending the last few weeks reading a great deal, all kinds of books, and searching the scriptures, and sitting in the presence of God. Life presents enormous opportunities, and the truth is so extensive. Now, right now, I'm planning a teaching series which will begin proper next week, although today's a lead-in to it. And that teaching series could take 2 months. It could take, 8 or 10 weeks or more, and that will lead into another series. Who knows whether that'll take all year long. But Matthew 24 will be, well, really Matthew 24 and 25 will be the immediate subject of our attention beginning next Sunday. And I want to show you how to rightly divide the scriptures. And it's very evident in the middle of Matthew 24, there is a turning point in the language. And at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus was asked 2 questions. Some people try to make it 3 questions, but it is not 3 questions. In Greek, it is 2 questions. One, he had said not one stone would be left upon another with respect to the temple in Jerusalem. He was asked, when will that be? And the second question he was asked is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's 1 question. His coming and the end of the age was 1 thing in the mind of the questioners. And it should be 1 thing in your mind also. Now, he answers both the questions. And I need to show you next Sunday, or beginning next Sunday, which parts of those scriptures apply to one and which parts apply to the other. And when you study the language of the passage and you have a little knowledge of Greek, I'm not an expert in Greek, but fortunately the world is full of them and it's not hard to tap into the information. But it is very clear and very plain, and the language used by Jesus is so different in the 2 parts of the chapter, and all of that will make it really clear. There are at least a dozen differences between the 2 halves of the chapter, and I'll just show it to you. I am not interested in popular theories. I'm not interested in what some individuals say or what some books say. I am interested in what does the scripture say. And however, there's a lot of material out there written and published that helps us understand the scriptures. But in the end, it is a proper exegesis of the Holy Scriptures that is required. What does the Bible actually say? And exegesis means a proper examination of the scriptures themselves that we're coming to. Now, in that series, we'll be discussing a numbers of things. The place of figurative language in our lives and in the Bible. And when you start considering that, you start considering some things like, what does the Bible mean when it says the sun will be darkened and the moon will refuse to give its light and the powers of the heavens will be shaken? That's a thing commonly said right through the whole scriptures, but it has a meaning. And that meaning is actually established in the scriptures and well established in the Old Testament long before Jesus ever quotes those words. And then you get to other scriptures, such as the clouds of heaven, the coming on the clouds of heaven. What have the clouds got to do with it? The meaning of the clouds is actually established in the Old Testament long before we ever get to the New. And of course, when you get to the book of Revelation, symbols like beasts and horns and crowns and all kinds of things come rushing at you in a heap. They're just all over the place, almost overwhelming once you start getting past chapter 5. But the meaning of every one of those symbols is already established long in the Bible, long before you ever get to the book of Revelation. And these are the things we need to know. And we will be examining this. Who knows how long it'll take. So we'll get there. I was seeking the Lord recently because there's a number of different belief systems in the church, in the world, about what will happen in the coming days. And as I've often said, the trouble with the future is that it hasn't happened yet. And I don't believe we are meant to have a full understanding of the scripture. And this is why often the Bible talks in symbols and riddles. And so when people come out with a theory that says this will happen, then that, and these days mean this and this means that, they're at least half wrong. Because we are simply not meant to understand that much detail. Scripture says very clearly, we see as through a glass darkly. And it further it says, and this is in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We are given enough information to know the general trend. We're given plenty of information to understand the victory of Christ and the ultimate defeat of Satan, and to understand the nature of the warfare in which we live right now, a warfare in which Satan is meant to be put down and the saints are meant to be overcome. But what does that mean in practice? We're going to be looking at that today. And so we're given enough information to sort out a whole lot of things and have a tremendous hope. There's certainly a lot of things that are very clear and that we'll look at. But as I was praying recently about how to really understand what we call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. How to understand it. How to understand for myself, really, the right and wrong of these opposing theories. The Lord gave me a clue. He said, and by the way, most eschatology is based on a study of Daniel, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation. And I've heard people say, you know, our study has got to begin there. That's not what the Lord said to me. As I sought the Lord, he said to examine what was written to the early churches in the epistles. That means from Romans all the way through to Jude. And find out what the apostles had to say to the church, because the apostles all along are advising the church on how to think, how to live, and there's all kinds of information in there in little tiny bits that will give us a much clearer view of how to see things. And so the epistles will help us interpret the rest of the scriptures. Well, that's what I'm doing. It takes time to read through those epistles and note all the important things that'll help us. Anyway, I must move on. In December, I preached two messages. One was on the destruction of Jerusalem as fulfilled prophecy. And the other was a Christmas message, the Sunday before Christmas, on the text that says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. You know, no end to it, the growing of his kingdom. Remember, we looked at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and all of that. And it's a wonderful thing how many people in the church were greatly helped by that, were so responsive. Had some of their fears sorted out and some of their hopes. Wonderful thing. Now, those two messages have already been preached, but we're moving on And next week we'll begin proper looking at Matthew. However, today we're going to take up a subject that I call, or am calling, Eat My Dust. Now, friends, before I tell you what Eat My Dust means, could I say this? The classic historical doctrine of the Christian church as a whole has been the ultimate victory of the gospel in the world and in the nations. That is, the gospel would go out, it would conquer more and more peoples, would conquer more and more nations, and bring a transformation in the world. Now, how to define the transformation is a challenge, but you know as well as I do that that has occurred. In the last 2,000 years, the gospel has made amazing transformations of the world in which we live. You would not have the health or the education, you would not have the peace and the safety that you have right now if it were not for the gospel. The gospel has changed the world. Now, the gospel continues to change the world. It hasn't finished yet. Does it mean that every last person is saved? No, because some turn to Christ with a whole heart. Some say they believe and go to church, but they're not saved because they haven't given their heart, and some simply avoid it as much as they can. And so you get all different kinds of responses from the heart, just like Jesus said in that parable of the sower, but it doesn't mean that society and culture is not being changed, which it is, and the world a better place in which to live. This was the classic historical doctrine of the church. It's taught by the church fathers. It's written into Christian hymns. It turns up in Christian Christmas carols. It is everywhere that the gospel is meant to triumph and conquer, and Christ establish his victory right across the nations and his peace. Well, thank God for all of that. And Jesus, moreover, taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if the coming of the kingdom was automatic, that is, it had nothing to do with men and women, Jesus would not have said to his followers, "You are to pray daily, presumably, thy kingdom come." In other words, the gospel spread, the kingdom advance in the world and in your city. And if the will of God was something that was going to be automatically done, he would not have taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it's up to you and me to take up that prayer to see the advance of the kingdom. And so, it is a battle. It is a region of war. But the gospel will triumph in this war. And so right now, as you sit here this morning, we have a Christ reigning in heaven. And we have a devil that has been bound right now. Previously to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Satan had a great deal more power in this world than he does now. Do you remember that in the temptations of Jesus, Satan presented him with the temptation in which he said to the Lord, "If you will worship me, I will give you the glory of all the nations." Do you remember that temptation? It was a real temptation. This wasn't some fake temptation. For it to be a fake temptation, Satan would have been telling a lie, and Jesus would have known it was a lie. But for Jesus to have faced it as a temptation, it means that Jesus was aware of a truth that Satan had power over the nations. And in a sense, he owned their glory. He had power to deceive the nations. And the temptation was, "You submit to me and you can have all this." Because the devil's a liar anyway, he wouldn't have given it. And it would have destroyed the Christ. But Jesus replied and said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only." And so, we find though, that when Jesus sent out his 12 and then his 72 to preach the gospel, and he said, "Proclaim the kingdom of God has come to you," and heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead, preach the good news. They came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You see, the kingdom of God had already had a beachhead. And there was an anointing at work. Jesus replied to these disciples. Remember, the disciples said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. What did Jesus say back? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In other words, just these few disciples going out and preaching the gospel struck down the power of the devil. It wasn't some cataclysmic act in the cosmos that struck down the power of the devil. It was simple believers, followers of Jesus, preaching the gospel. And Jesus said to them, Behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And that authority is ours now. Because of the cross and the shed blood and the resurrection, Satan does not have the power he had before. He's been struck down, cast out of the heavens, has no power like he did, but he still has the ability to lie and thus attempt to deceive you into agreeing with him, so it's through you he gets some operational power. That's not really our subject for today. Our subject for today is your victory. And I want to take you back to the first reference to this in scriptures. This is Genesis 3. Now you remember that in the book of James, James wrote and said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you all remember that? That's James. The reference is James 4, verse 7. Remember, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why is it, we're not putting that scripture on the board, I want the Genesis one on the board, but why is it that if you, Noel Patson, resist the devil, he will flee? How is it that this devil, who had ruled the nations and held them under his power such that he could offer it to Jesus as a temptation, how is it that this devil can now be resisted by this man here? Everybody take a look at him. He's no more powerful now with his beard cut off than he was last week with that green icing in it from the Christmas cake. Right? Here he is. This is Noel Patson, who if he resists the devil flees. Is that an astounding thing? The devil flees from Noel Patson. Now, under certain circumstances, I have to say, the whole verse says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then it goes on to say, purify your hearts and cleanse your hands. In other words, Noel Patson in Christ, a sanctified saint, seeking to do the will of God and submitted to God, has no power causing the devil to run. That's the scriptural position. So now we have potentially for every one of you a devil on the run. And yet the devil remains powerful, not to be disrespected, because if you take all this for granted, you can be deceived. You have to have a biblical mind on this, but a heart for God. Now here's Genesis 3, hopefully, up on the board. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, and this is the first reference in Scripture to the overcoming of the church on earth in time. Now remember what had happened? Satan had come and deceived Eve, and she'd eaten of the fruit and given it to Adam, and he'd eaten without being deceived. Now this is very important. These are very important Bible facts. And in fact, the first three chapters of your Bible, Genesis 1, 2, 3, line up with the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 20, 21, 22, as bookends of the whole Bible. And they're like mirrors to each other. And there's a whole interesting study just in that. And so here, right in chapter 3, the fall of man has taken place, and God is now confronting Adam and Eve and Satan. And this is what he has to say to Satan, to the devil, who presented himself to Eve in the form of a serpent, the most beautiful at that time of all the animals. Take a look now at what God says to Satan in confronting him. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." I said we were going to call this message, "Eat My Dust." "And you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There is certainly enmity between the human race and snakes. And two snakes have been killed at my place in the last 6 months, neither of them by me. The one I saw, I chatted with and farewelled him and let him go. But we had in one case, someone, a visitor at the house, saw some huge snake sneaking around the shed and chopped its head off. And on another day, a tradesman was driving up our drive to come and do some work and saw a snake and killed it. So, all these people helping us out, no doubt. There's enmity between snakes and the human race, although I imagine you're not supposed to kill these things in Australia. And so, consequently, I was very kind to the one I saw. recently, hello, where'd that go? What are you fellas doing? Now, this enmity, though, between, the man fearing snakes. Ask a Kiwi if they like snakes. Americans seem to have a certain amount of fear of the snakes that are in Australia too. Ask anyone in the human race if they like snakes. No, there's a natural fear. And all of this is because of the fall of man. This is not the way God made the world. And yet those things are only symbolic for a greater truth. The Bible is full of symbolism, full of metaphor and simile, full of figurative speech, full of types and shadows. And you must learn how to read it as a poet would. Let the heart soar and find all the beauty that is in it. And so here we have the Lord saying to Satan, "You will eat dust all the days of your life." So it's not just the snake, it's to Satan. And he says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, enmity between Satan and the human race. And we read on further, "And between your offspring and hers." That's us, in case you didn't realize. We are her offspring. But it's a specific reference to Jesus, because look at this. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This "you will strike his heel" is a reference to the crucifixion. And "he will crush your head" is a reference to Jesus destroying the power of the devil. And the Apostle John said in 1 John 5, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to crush his head." And the cross was the great work that brought this about, but I wanted to have a little fun for a few minutes and show you how God did not forget about the dust for the devil, and the dust, therefore, for the serpent, who is the symbol of it. Because it recurs. Remember, he said this: God never forgets what he says. He never forgets what he puts in place. Let me take you to some other scriptures. We go to Psalm 72 and verses 7 to 9. There it is on the board. In whose days? Stop right there. "In his days, the righteous will flourish." Listen, We're talking about the days of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, and it began with his resurrection. He is ruling and reigning in heaven right now over the saints on earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. That's you. And prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule. The lovely old translation was, he will have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and it's good, isn't it? His enemies will lick the dust. This is good stuff. Who's his enemy primarily? Here's another one. We go to Micah chapter 7. Nations will see. This is talking now about those peoples who oppose Christ. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake. So he's not forgotten. Like creatures that crawl on the ground, they'll come trembling out of their dens. They'll turn in fear to the Lord and will be afraid of you. Take a look at Isaiah 49. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. Stop right there. Don't read any more for a minute. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. When did he do it? Listen, he's already done it. This is not talking about the future. This is past. I will beckon to the Gentiles. Within a few years, okay, from the time of the resurrection and Pentecost, the gospel went to the Jews exclusively for a few years. So the church originally, the church of which you are part originally, was totally Jewish. Not all Jews were in it, but many Jews became obedient to the faith. In fact, the scripture says many of the priests became obedient to the faith, and the church was very large in Jerusalem. But then, because persecution broke out. Do you remember the stoning of Stephen? Great persecution broke out. That was God. And it says that all the believers fled from Jerusalem except the apostles. Where did they go to? They went to Samaria. And that meant the gospel was going out further and further. But even on the day of Pentecost, a whole lot of Jewish people were in Jerusalem, including some proselytes, some Gentiles who'd become Jews, from all over the world at the day of Pentecost. And all those thousands that were saved on the day of Pentecost then went home all over the world. And so it wasn't very long, a matter of a few years, and the gospel began touching the Gentiles. But in the years from AD, well, let's say in the years from Pentecost to AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was very strong opposition by Jewish people, and in particular Jewish religious leaders, against the church. That's why Stephen was stoned in the first place. But not only that, wherever Paul went, listen, Paul was opposed in every city. He would go to the synagogue and preach the gospel. Some would be saved, the rest would oppose him. He'd turn to the Gentiles, but then the Jews would rise up and try and destroy him. And he was driven from city to city to city. And you can read all about it in the Acts of the Apostles, the dreadful opposition of the Jews to the church and the gospel in those years from the time of Christ to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Great opposition to the church and the gospel. Mind you, opposition then arose from Rome under Nero, but that was very late in that period. And you'll find when we come to read Matthew 24, Jesus described it in advance that exactly that would happen. Well, so we'll leave that till next Sunday or the following one. However, in the meantime, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7. By the way, the gospel went out to all the Gentiles long before AD 70. So that Paul was able to say the gospel was preached over the whole of the known world. And Paul was put to death in AD 66. But with the destruction of Jerusalem came the effective end of Judaism as a system that had anything to say to the world. Since then, they've had no light, they've had no prophet, they've had no power. Is because the Lord shut it down. Why? Because the light of Christ had to go to the Gentiles without opposition from Judaism. And so when he says, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles, I will lift up my banner to the peoples, they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders, he meant it. And he sent out this great light to all the Gentiles. But as we read on, kings will be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. What is this in keeping with? It's in keeping with those scriptures that says everything will come into submission to Jesus Christ. He's the head, we're the body, and God places all things under his feet. It's in keeping with those many scriptures that say he must sit at God's right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. There's another scripture that says that heaven is his throne, but the earth is his footstool. Everything to the feet of Jesus Christ is the message here. All right, one more. Isaiah 65. This is a good one. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. This is a passage that some people think is a reference to what they call the millennium, the supposed future age, which is different to this one on the earth. There is really no strong evidence for this in Scripture, it having been probably misinterpreted. However, there are passages like this that talk about the degree of peace that the gospel will bring to the earth, and we ought to believe them. But notice that even in this, either an era of greatly increased peace on the earth or some future millennium, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. He still doesn't get let off because the Lord knows what he is doing with his enemy. Now, where does this place you? In a pretty good place if you believe and you walk with Jesus. But I've got an interesting text to show you that I think is fascinating and gives you also a hint at the depth of the figurative language in Scripture. This is Psalm 74 and verses 13 to 14. Take a look at it. There it is. The Lord says, the psalmist said, it was you, speaking to the Lord, it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. What does it mean? Do you know the Bible in a number of places talks about the monster in the waters? But if you have an older version of the Bible, the translation will probably read the dragon in the sea or the like. Take a look at it. What do you think it's talking about? It was you who split open the sea by your power. Now this is past tense. Even when it was written in the Psalms a long time ago, written long before Christ, and it was past tense then. It's talking about the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Remember, he parted the Red Sea. Remember Moses and his staff, the wind all night, the sea parts? That's what it's a reference to. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. Who was the monster in the waters? The pursuing Egyptian army. But what I want you to see is that in Scripture, that is a figurative reference to Satan. Satan is actually the monster in the waters with many heads. Because in the Bible, the sea and the tossing of the seas is also figurative language. So there are many places where the Bible talks about the sea, but it's not talking about water. What's it talking about? Does anybody know? I must have said this three times last year. Somebody must know. In the Bible, the reference to the sea or the seas or the waters or the many waters or the tossing of the seas is a reference to the nations and restless humanity, especially humanity that resists and opposes God and humanity that's in turmoil. The seas are a reference to the sea of humanity, the nations and the human race. You got the picture? This is the figurative language. So read it again. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. Now, of course, this does remind us of Genesis 3, where it says, he will crush your head. However, this is one of those places in the Bible, and there are many, that are temporary head crushings of Satan. Now, by the way, just giving him as food to creatures of the desert, that's the bodies of the Egyptians washed up on the seashore. And so there are many places where something that's happened in the natural is a figure or a symbol for something that's going on in the spirit realm. There is a struggle going on between good and evil. And here we have a temporary head crushing. In other words, it's not permanent. It hasn't wiped Satan out permanently. He'll recover and try again. And so the history of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, is a constant history of victory and defeat, victory and defeat. Satan getting some power and coming against them again, and sometimes they fail to overcome him, and sometimes they do overcome him. But all of these are symbolic, looking forward to a tremendous fulfillment that was about to take place, and I'm about to show you where it is. Friends, enter the victory of Jesus Christ. Could I list for you the elements of his victory? Listen carefully, try to take this in. Satan must be defeated. God has pledged to destroy his power, and he sends his son to do it. What are the essential elements of what Jesus must do to destroy the power of the devil? The human race thinks in terms of raw power, a bit like when the Americans invaded Iraq, and it was the shock and awe tactics. You remember all that? Lots of bombs and fancy gizmos to frighten people and blow them out of existence. That the human race tends to think like that, raw power. That was not what was going to defeat Satan. Would you like to hear what Jesus needed to do to defeat him? Number one, submission. Submission to God the Father. Number two, humiliation. The term humiliation refers to how he humbled himself and became a servant, a slave of God, willing to do anything God asked of him. Thirdly, then, his obedience. Now, there's a little bit more. But you are not to think that you could conquer Satan also without submission, humiliation, and obedience. But you will conquer him. Then for Christ after that, suffering, rejection, and sacrificial death. False accusation and betrayal was all included. He had to be betrayed, he had to be rejected, he had to be despised, he had to be spat on, he had to have his beard pulled out, he had to be whipped, and he had to be mocked, and he had to be flagellated, all before he was even nailed to the cross. And then finally, he's nailed to the cross and lifted up before the world. And there he dies, a sacrificial death. The one man who had no sin was made sin so that you could be delivered from sin. Would you like to see what Jesus said? Listen to this. This wasn't in Gethsemane, but sometime before he was anointed at Bethany. This is days before, and he predicts his death to his disciples. Listen to what he said. Now my heart is troubled. And well, it might be. He's within days of facing this. He says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. And then he made this statement. I'm going to put this statement on the board from John 12. And there it is. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Then in Colossians 2, we read these words, because of the cross, it's on the board, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities for that, read, Satan and his demons. Having disarmed them. What's it mean to disarm them? Listen, it's past tense. They're stripped of their weapons. And the Bible says they were led, I don't know how this works out, but it says they were led in a triumphal display. Do you know what that's a reference to? This is what Julius Caesar used to do, and the following Caesars, Augustus and Tiberius and all the way down to Vespasian and all the rest, if they conquered a land, as they did, as they were often, they were wont to do, they conquered the world, they would bring back trophies. And amongst the trophies would be kings and key leaders of the nations they had conquered and famous outlaws and famous generals and the like. And they'd bring them back to Rome and with huge pomp, because in the Roman mind, it was all about covering yourself with glory. So that victory in military battle was considered to be that. And they'd come back to Rome and put on this, with huge pomp and ceremony, this great display. Actually, the kind of displays you see today, like the fireworks on the Sydney Harbour Bridge at New Year, are nothing compared to what the Romans did in their triumphs. And the extent they went to, the pain and the trouble they went to create sets. All of them mobile and moving through the city. Amazing displays of their vigor and of what they had achieved, and marching in the displays, being in chains, being brought along with these trophies, so-called, often at the very end of the parade, but at a certain point in this parade, but they were being displayed publicly, stripped of their weapons, in chains, publicly displayed, and at a certain point in the parade, there's a halt, and they're taken into a certain arena. Caesar didn't go in, because I read of one of these parades, the parades of Vespasian. And in that arena, these captives, these slaves, are ritually slaughtered. And then the parade continues. And this was Rome. Now, it was bloody, a bloodthirsty empire it became. And that's not exactly our model. But what we're saying is that Paul wrote up the triumph of Jesus Christ in his resurrection, the cross and the resurrection, in these terms. That he publicly triumphed over them, put them on display, stripped them of their weapons, led them in triumphal procession. That's what Jesus said That's what Paul said Jesus did to the devil and his cohorts because of the cross and the resurrection. So you are not to have some small mind when it comes to understanding how huge this thing is and how much the cross and the resurrection changed the world, and specifically changed the amount of power that Satan had to corrupt the nations. Now, there's still a struggle, because it is not good for you and me to not have a struggle in life. You and I are called to overcome what is left of this. And so we still have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it's not like it was. And so we come to a scripture such as this one. This is Revelation 12 and 9. It'll go on the screen. There it is. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And so what the scripture seems to say is that Satan and his angels had some prominent place in the heavenlies. We're not talking the third heavens where God lives, but here in the atmosphere of the earth, or something to do with control of the planet. But they're thrown down out of this place. Now they're still here. They're on the earth and angry. And they have to deal with us as we have to deal with them. That is the Bible position. But the Bible position is that the blood and the confession of Christ conquers this enemy. And you are supposed to come into an understanding of the blood and of your confession of Christ so as to live in victory in this world. One or two more scriptures I will yet show you. But Philip, are you feeling strong? Please run up to the office and bring down that big painting. I should have had it here already, perched up here for you all. He'll be quick, and we'll have it along. But this word is your word. It's our word. It's been given to us. Let me move on for a moment. The Old Testament prophets all looked forward to this. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to this phenomenal day when God would destroy the monster in the sea. There it is, 12:9. But let's go back to Isaiah 27 and verse 1 and look how the prophet looked forward to this happening. There it is. In that day, perch it right up here for us, Philip, on the seat. Everybody can take a look. We'll come back to that in a moment. I hope it stays. Yeah, that is right. You go. You be right. Right. The prophets all looked forward to the defeat of Satan. And look how Isaiah prophesied that it would come. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent, he will slay the monster of the sea. Now listen, you are not so uneducated in spiritual things that you could not there in a minute work out and tell me what is his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. Come on now. What is the sword? Everybody knows the sword of God is the Word of God. And guess what happens to be the name of Jesus Christ? It's Jesus' name, the Word of God, the Logos of God. This is Jesus. The Lord will punish with his sword. This is Jesus, fierce, great, and powerful. He will slay the monster of the sea. And we happen to be in this really interesting period where Satan has been struck down and much of his power stripped from him, but he's been left here to do us good. because we have to learn how to overcome. And we're living between that happening and the final thing happening, where finally God takes a hold of him and throws him into the lake of eternal fire. So his final thrusting out will yet come, but in the meantime, we have this word. Here it is. You probably can't read it from back there, but a lady in South Australia painted this, as she paints other things, not with us in mind, but she simply is a Christian, and she painted it. And someone wanting to encourage her purchased it off her, framed at great expense, but then felt the Lord say to her, it wasn't for her, it was for us. Peace, in Rockhampton. And they held on to it for months and months until I turned up and with great difficulty fitted this in the back of my car and got it home. And what is of great fascination to me is the little twist in the end where it goes along quoting scripture and then changes something that's not quite the same as what was written in the Bible. I've told you before, read it. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the Bible goes on to say, and they shall not, now this says shall not, the Bible says, and they did not love their own lives unto death. But this is a word for us. So by the Holy Spirit, somehow this lady has painted, and they shall not. It's talking about our future, not our past. And they shall not love their own lives unto death. If you want to be victorious in this war, you're going to have to be a soldier in this war and stand and fight the enemy. Well, time is mostly gone, but I haven't yet done all with this I wanted to do. That's sad. I'll have to pick out some remaining cherries here and give them to you. All right, Romans 16, if you can find that for me. I told you that a week or two ago the Lord said to me, search the epistles because they will give you the insights, the apostolic insights on how to think about the future, what is really going to come. And look at this one. This is going to be a classic, this one. Paul writes to the Romans. And listen, the Romans didn't know it, but they had yet to face Nero and the Colosseum, and Christians alive tied on poles and covered with tar and used as torches, and Christians being thrown to the lions and faced with gladiators and all that was to come in Rome, the Rome's attempt to totally crush Christianity and to blame it for every ill. And the reason being, Christianity was growing so strongly, had won so many people, and the devil was angry. This passage here, if you go to Revelation 12, and I have it here, it says, now I heard a voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now this sounds good so far, doesn't it? Listen to the wording again. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and now have come the authority of our Christ, for the accuser has been thrown down, and they've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. But you want to know what the next thing is it says? Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth. Because the devil has gone down to you and he's filled with fury. There's a battle here. And this is what happened with Rome and Nero and the Christians not long after this was written. You know, within a decade or 15 years of this being written. But what did Paul say? Everyone's heard about your obedience. So I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He wrote it to the Romans. And the Christians of Rome totally conquered the Roman Empire. It just took a few hundred years. But after that was written, Nero comes along. Still, the word is true. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And you think you've got problems. Listen, this word is still true. Those Romans were to face something tough, but they conquered. Conquerors, everyone. Everyone who had his head cut off. Everyone who was burned. Every one of them killed by a lion. Every one of them was an overcomer. Rome didn't defeat them. They defeated Rome and lived forever and ever and ever. But their blood seeded something in the earth that totally changed the world and continues to change the world. And consequently, we're coming right down to you now. This word is yours. There's a victory in this world to be had. And you can take hope from here. The God of peace. It's nice to know that God's called the God of peace, isn't it? We've got a good name. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Remember, God has never forgotten that he's meant to eat dust. And according to this scripture, it's your dust. It's the dust of your feet. Don't be flippant about it. Don't take it for granted. Never be disrespectful towards fallen authorities, demons and the like. No, but know your authority. Don't. I'm not saying any false mercy for the devil. Know how to cast these things out, but without ever being flippant. Never taking God or his power for granted. Never taking the devil for his granted. This is a serious war. But if you will stand, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We are meant to have victories. And so that's probably a good place to put the pause button on in our study of eschatology. That is last things. What does the future hold? Where will this world go? What will be made of your lives? I think you've all got a lot longer to live than you think. But all that we've studied so far this morning should convince us that we should look for and expect increasing victories. Increasing victories over the serpent, over the dragon, over Satan. And not only should we look for them and expect. How do you look for them and expect? How do you look and expect? Answer that question and then I can quit. How do you look for something and expect it? You pray for it and believe for it. How do you look for it? You pray for it. How do you expect it? You believe for it. That's what we have to do. Victories. There's victories. Well, friends, there's plenty more. However, I'm going to leave it there. I'm not going to tire you out. You have authority as a believer. When I was in my early 20s, I had a vision one day in which the Lord said to me, "Behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy." I was a mere 23 then, and I'll be 62 this year. That's almost 40 years, isn't it? And it has never not been true. "Behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you," the scripture says. Luke 10:19, you'll find that. and it's never not been true. There have been struggles and battles, but in every one, as we pray them through, we get the Word of God, we get the victory, we get the light. But I think we're meant to have bigger victories than we have ever yet seen. If there are areas in which we haven't yet overcome, there are areas in which we haven't yet fought as we ought to. And I want you to take up this scripture in your own heart. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What's the blood of the Lamb? That's what Jesus has done. Remember? His submission, obedience, humiliation, suffering, death. That's what Jesus has done. What's and the word of their testimony? That's what you do. The word of your testimony could be searching the scriptures, finding the word of God, standing on it, declaring it. It's like the sale of that building in town. When I stood on that scripture, my God shall supply all your need, sold in one day. It could be you testifying to somebody about your salvation, encouraging them to believe in the Lord. That's the word of your testimony. It could be you praying for the sick. It could be you standing hours in prayer and pleading with God and saying, Lord, I believe because your word said. It could be you standing face to face with a demonic lie and saying, that's a lie and I stand in Jesus' name. It's whatever form it takes. It's your confession. It's your word. It's your belief system. It's what you will believe in your heart, think with your mind, speak with your mouth. That's the word of your testimony. And if it will line up with the word of God and the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, you will find victories. Because those victories have been purchased for you. Let's bow our heads and give thanks to God. Everyone, submit to God, Scripture says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Father, I thank you that in all these thousands of years we have seen faithful men and women who've stood on the word of God and not yielded. And the result has been such victory for the gospel. We thank you for Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. We thank you for Luther and Wycliffe and John Huss. And we thank you, Lord, for the early fathers and the apostles. And we thank you for William Booth and the Salvation Army and Wesley and Edwards and Whitfield and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps, who in their own way, in their own place, believed God and stood on the word of God and drove back the boundaries of darkness. We thank you for Patrick of Ireland. We thank you for Adoniram Judson. We thank you, Lord, for the victories these great missionaries, men and women, brought in the earth. I thank you for the thousands upon thousands of men who gave their entire lives to be scribes, copying, copying, copying the scriptures so that we have in our hands what was written a long time ago. The victory of the Word of God, the victory of the gospel. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And here we are, Lord, we stand in this day believing God. Give us victory in Rockhampton. Victory in the city. Victory in our own lives and in our homes. Victory in marriages. Lord, victory in schooling. Victory in our professions. Give us victory in our neighborhoods. For Lord, we believe God, we begin to pray and expect greater things, and the darkness will be driven back. Victory in Australia, O God. Thank you for the awakening of this land. Thank you for the victory of Jesus Christ. the Son of God, we give praise and thanks today. Can I encourage you all to believe? But you believe by digging deeper in prayer. Taking time every day to dig deeper. Crying out to God. If you cry out to God to change the world, He will change the world. But if you cry out to God to change your neighborhood or your city, He will change it. Because your prayers will do what Jesus said they will do. The will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Push back the darkness then. Push back these boundaries by your faith and prayer. Lord, hear our cry. I proclaim victory for Jesus Christ over the year 2014. Victory for Christ in Australia. Victory for Christ in this city. Victory for Christ in our homes, our families, our lives. Lord, give to the people of peace victory afresh. We put our trust in God. We look for and expect to overcome in the battles. And for this, O Lord, we thank you. And now let the hand of God be with every one of you. And bless your days and your week, and bless your homes and your families. I say peace to you in Jesus' name. Grace to you in Jesus' name. And may you know His tender mercies. Lord, reveal yourself to your people, I pray. And Lord, those here today who have pain, I ask that you would remove that pain right now in the light of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus suffered pain that we might be healed. By His stripes we're healed. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I take authority over every pain that is in this building today, all forms of arthritis, every pain in aging. I rebuke it and cut it off the body, and I cast that pain out. Go in Jesus' name, and I take authority over every disease and every sickness and every infirmity and break its power. Now be loosed from us. In the name of Jesus, I release the healing virtue of Jesus Christ over this meeting and over the heart and the mind and the body of every person sitting here. I release to you healing and deliverance and victory in Jesus' name. The Lord bless you and keep you and watch over you. Thank you, Lord, for the people of peace. I bless them. They shall dwell secure and they shall prosper in Jesus' name. Amen.